I might have told you this story before, actually. There's a peninsula on LaRange Lake called the Nut Point Peninsula, and it juts out about 14 or 15 kilometers out into LaRange Lake. So that LaRange Lake is a big lake. At places, it's almost 60, 70 kilometers wide. So this peninsula would be at its widest point, it would be maybe half a kilometer wide. So I was just going on a little getaway by myself and for several days, and I was going to hike out onto that peninsula. And as the story turned out, I was driving up, no one's around. I was driving up to the trailhead and the conservation officer stops me and said, "Oh yeah, there's just wanted you to know there's been some bear stuff going on in the peninsula." And I thought, oh boy, just what you want to hear when you're going onto a peninsula, right? Like on a peninsula, there's nowhere for the bear to go or you to go. You're on the peninsula together. So that made me a little bit nervous. And then the other thing that kind of made me realize it might not be a good day was that I hadn't backpacked for a while, like for years actually. And I had trouble getting my backpack onto my shoulders. I'd packed so much gear in my backpack that I could barely get it on. So here I am walking down this trail. I figured I'd go about 5K that day till I found a spot to camp. And this is a really rugged trail. It's not in the mountains, but there's lots of relief, of course, and lots of climbing up and down, pretty intense. So I was probably about 2 or 3K into this thing. And I realized, man, I'm not going to make it. I'm carrying too much stuff. So here I actually took my backpack off. And I had to go through my gear and cache a bunch of my gear in the bush because I didn't want to carry it all. And I was asking myself, why did I bring this? Why am I carrying that? So I made quite a pile of stuff and I hid it in the bush because I needed my load to be lighter. So I'm telling you this story because that's a bit like Lent. Lent is an invitation to lighten your load. Oftentimes, when we think about Lent, we think about one more thing to do. I want to suggest to you that Lent is exactly the opposite. Instead of taking your too heavy backpack and going through that and jettisoning the stuff that you really didn't need, Lent gives you the opportunity to do a bit of that with your life by intentionally taking some time to reflect, to evaluate, to see where your heart has become attached to stuff that really you don't need to be carrying, and to see where you're committed to things that really you don't need to be committed to. So Lent is a way to take stuff out of the pack of your life, to lighten the load so that your heart can be more available to serve Jesus and follow him. So one of the pushbacks on Lent, of course, is that Lent at times in its history in the Catholic Church was somewhat abusive. It's like the church required people to do penance. The church required people to do these difficult acts. So if that's in the back of your mind and saying, I don't want to do anything with Lent, keep this in mind. We don't do Lent as the gathering. We don't practice the calendar year because we have to. We do it because we want to, because it's an invitation in our very unstructured society and in our very unstructured church. It's an invitation to be intentional about our relationship with Jesus. So the goal of Lent isn't to do Lent. It's like, It just isn't. The goal of Lent is it provides a little bit of structure that allows you to be intentional about how you're following Jesus as we prepare for Easter and celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I'm inviting you, young and old alike, parents, kids, to do a little bit of memorization and to memorize Hebrews 12, 1-3 over the next 6 weeks. And we're going to have some prizes. Oh, did I say the word prizes? Yeah, I did. We're going to have some prizes for kids even who can memorize this. And if Dale Pavier manages to memorize this too, then we're going to give Dale a prize too. My wife just says something. Let me just see.
Kids especially,
she said, get prizes. And Dale. So let me just read this scripture for you from Hebrews chapter 12. Just listen to this and think about my backpack story. It says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. So this is an opportunity for us to get lighter. And that's our desire during Lent. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. But I just wanted to give that invitation to you as family. So we're going to memorize Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. So just think about Lent as an invitation to lighten your load and see how that sits with you as we go into this 6-week period. Okay, well, we're going to jump back into Matthew, and we're jumping ahead in Matthew because we're starting Lent today. So we're just going to jump ahead to Matthew chapter 6. You'll recall last week we just started Matthew chapter 5, and we talked about murder and anger. This week, we're jumping ahead to chapter 6 just for 1 week because it corresponds with the start of Lent. And then we're going to come back and go back into the rest of chapter 5. So that's our plan. Cool. So the idea of virtue signaling has become somewhat well-known phrase over the last 3 or 4 years, particularly as we use it to describe politicians, other leaders, and other people's behavior on social media. For someone to accuse someone of virtue signaling isn't a compliment, as you know, it's a criticism. So the Urban Dictionary defines virtue signaling this way, I quote, "to take a conspicuous but essentially useless action, ostensibly to support a good cause, but actually to show off how much more moral you are than everyone else." Ouch, that hurts. Just so you know, when I read that, I feel like a deer caught in the headlights. Or as one columnist has written, I quote, "In other words, virtue signaling is making a statement because you reckon it will garner approval, rather than because you actually believe it. It's a form of vanity, all the worse because it's dressed up as selfless conviction." So it's hypocrisy, really, presenting yourself as something that you aren't. So by virtue signaling, or in virtue signaling is when I publicly express my support for a good cause by actually contributing in some small way, or express my approval of it publicly, not because I actually care deeply about that cause or the predicament of the people involved, but because I want people to think that I do care and I desire their respect and admiration. When we talk about it this way, it sounds a little bit hideous, doesn't it? And as we all know, social media can be a platform for all kinds of subtle posturing and grandstanding in which we seek to build a public persona for ourselves by our selective sharing of experiences, comments, and likes. In Shakespeare's play, As You Like It, there's a poem called All the World's a Stage, and it starts with these words. All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man or woman in his or her time plays many parts, the acts being 7 ages. While it's not the primary point of the poem raises the question, if the world is a stage, who's the audience? If all the world is a stage in your life and mine, then who is my audience? Who's your audience? Or maybe more personally, as you think about living out the parts of your life, which you are, who is your audience? Before whom are you living day by day? It's probably no surprise to you that virtue signaling and public posturing and image management didn't arrive on the world stage with the advent of the internet and social media. It seems they've always been. And that they were running rampant in Jesus' day in the religious community in which Jesus was born, raised, and carried out his life's work. So our particular versions, our culture's versions of virtue signaling are just a new form of an old practice that finds its root in people's hearts. Listen to these words from Jesus, and I'm reading from chapter 6. It says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before people to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by people. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. The hypocrites, by the way, were the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and teachers of the law. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by people. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like people who don't know God, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Then he says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show people they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to people that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In the society that Jesus grew up in, and in the society that he was inviting people to follow him, regular giving to the poor, public prayers, and fasting were understood to be normal and expected practices of people who are devoted to God. Notice, please, it's really important, that in the case of each of these activities, Jesus assumes that his disciples in his new kingdom will be doing them. That is one of the interesting and maybe even surprising parts of this teaching. Giving to the poor, a life of intentional prayer, and even fasting are endorsed by Jesus as valuable activities in the new kingdom culture that Jesus is introducing. But, it's a big but, Jesus isn't critical of the activities themselves. Rather, his warning is that his apprentices would fall into the danger of virtue signaling with the good deeds that they were regularly doing as part of the practice of their faith. So the pictures that Jesus paints are almost like cartoons. They almost seem ridiculous as he describes some of the behaviors that he was observing around him. So there were apparently containers in the temple that were shaped like trumpets, and people would regularly bring offerings to those containers that were to be specifically used to help the poor in the city or the town where those offerings were brought. And it would seem Jesus paints this picture of religious leaders bringing their gifts and having people blowing trumpets so that everybody knew that they were bringing their gift. Or it was common practice for devout people of faith in God to pray three times a day, morning, evening, and night, just like devout Muslims would do today in many Arabic countries of the world. And it would seem that these religious leaders would time their movements about in the community so that when it was time to pray, they'd get caught on a street corner. And then they would stop right there in front of everybody and offer their prayer publicly because they were looking for the oohs and ahs that came from the people as they walked by. And at the same time, at this period of time, it was common for these religious leaders to fast twice a week. The Jewish day went from sundown to sunset. So they'd eat supper on a Tuesday, and then they wouldn't eat again until Wednesday at supper. And then they'd do that twice a week. But instead of doing that privately as a way of voluntarily seeking God, they would make a public display of it, and they would kind of keep themselves unkempt so that people would notice that they were doing their acts of righteousness and somehow respect them for it. So the warning that Jesus gives to his disciples, it's sharp, it's to the point. One translation puts it this way. He says, truly I say to you, they are having their reward at that moment. So the only reward they're going to get, Jesus is saying, for doing those good things is whatever accolades they're getting from people, whatever strokes they're getting to their own egos by doing those things before themselves and before others. It seems like God is not part of what they're doing in any way. What they're doing has no connection with the kingdom of Jesus. So how can people be so silly? I can speak from an experience in saying that the kind, this kind of thing, this kind of religious and spiritual virtue signaling, if I can call it that, is highly deceptive. We can get so tied into managing our image and performing for the people around us that we even fool ourselves into thinking that we're godly people. And it's subtle. It happens by degrees. We catch ourselves noticing that we care too much about what people think about us rather than what we're actually doing or what God has called us to do. It's no wonder religious leaders struggle with this. Spiritual leaders do. It's no wonder Jesus said when he was criticizing the Pharisees, he called the people, don't call anyone father. The religious leaders like to be called special names. Jesus said, don't call anyone father. You only have one father, and that's God. Personally, as one of these religious leaders, I find it helpful when I say or do something humiliating on a regular basis, which for me doesn't seem to be a problem. Seems to help keep me humble. And my wife sometimes helps with that too. or my kids. Yeah. So Jesus offers us a completely different way of living in his kingdom. In his way of living in the kingdom, the world is still a stage, and you or I are on that stage, but God himself is the audience. Four times, Jesus uses the word secret to describe how his followers are to approach these kinds of good deeds that are a regular part of the practice of their faith. So their giving and praying and fasting as much as possible is to be done in secret, in inconspicuous ways, and in private, with the focus not on the way what people think, but on what God thinks. So Jesus even goes so far as to say, in the matter of giving, which was seen as the height of virtue at that time, and maybe it is today too, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Like, how can you do that? What's Jesus saying? That you're supposed to somehow hide this from yourself? I think Jesus is again suggesting that we can become our own audience, that we can somehow give ourselves self-righteous strokes when we notice what we're doing. For some of you, this is probably not a problem, and you're thinking, what is Jesus even talking about? For some of us, this is a big problem. We notice ourselves all the time, and we notice the good things we do all the time. I'm like that. So you might say, really, are we really that ridiculous that we're prone to generate scraps of praise from ourselves and from others? And of course, the answer is a resounding yes. We really are that ridiculous. The human heart, scripture says, is deceitful above all else. So why secrecy? Why does Jesus talk about secrecy? Four times he mentions it. Do these things in secret. Here's my thought. Secrecy short circuits any impulse to serve myself through the pious act. It makes grandstanding and showing off impossible. And if I can't show off even to myself, then why would I even do this? Okay, well, then I'm going to try to impress God with my deeds and my pious acts. And I would suggest to you that many of us actually try to do this. We try to impress God. But when I stop and think about it, even for a moment, I recognize that God sees my heart. He understands my motives. He's not impressed in the least or fooled for a moment by my virtue signaling before him. I may be able to fool others, potentially. I can even impress myself, but how in the world am I supposed to impress God if he sees what's going on in my heart? And if he's interested in the real thing, if he cares that when I'm praying, I actually pray to him, that when I give because I actually care about the people, then my virtue signaling before God becomes meaningless and stupid. Can you see where this is going? Jesus is messing with our hearts again. He's not just interested in external behaviors. Jesus is inviting us into a direct relationship with God, where we do good things because God asks us to and because they please him. In kingdom culture, when we're talking about kingdom culture, the primary audience of our lives, for someone who's going to be an apprentice of Jesus, is God himself. The primary audience becomes God himself. So think a minute again about this invitation for Lent to be a time to lighten your load. Wouldn't it be cool if you no longer had to wrestle with your heart caring so much about what people think? What if you lived in the presence of God himself and could live before him? So Jesus calls God your Father when he's talking to his disciples about this. Interesting. Jesus seems to be inviting them into this intimate relationship with God as Father, who sees what they do in secret. He sees it all. So Jesus says, give in secret, God sees. Pray in your private place to your Father, who is unseen but sees what's done in the unseen place, and interact with him directly. Did you catch that? God is the unseen one who sees everything, so I can live before him. So when I stop and think about this, all sounds really good, but how do I actually do this? I was thinking about this a bit yesterday. It seems to me that I need to be converted, and I'm speaking for myself here, not for you. It seems to me that I need to be converted into living this way. My heart and mind needs to be weaned off of virtue signaling before people to living consciously in the presence of God. It's almost like my body's been wired to live before people. There's something else here that I just want to mention before we wrap this down, and that is Jesus mentions something else multiple times in these verses. Each time Jesus says, do your good deeds before God, because then God will reward you. So he prohibits doing good things to try to seek the reward of praise from people, but he encourages us to live before God and seek a reward from him. What does that mean? Isn't Jesus appealing to our self-interest again? Isn't that just more of the same? Aren't we supposed to do good things because they're good and because we genuinely care about them, rather than about trying to get some praise from God? So here again, we have to stop and think a little bit. Jesus speaks about praise quite often. You'll recall 2 weeks ago when Karen was teaching on Matthew 5 and being persecuted, that Jesus said, rejoice when you're persecuted, because great is your reward in heaven. He was speaking of a future reward to come. So about a month ago, on a weekday morning, about 8 o'clock, though I think it was a Monday morning, and it was earlier than that, and it had snowed, it was cold, it was dark, and all of a sudden our phone rang, and one of my daughters had been in an accident. She got caught on a busy overpass and hit the brakes, lost control of the car, slammed into the concrete meridian, and was stuck on that overpass. This was right on Circle Drive, really busy in the morning, lots of people buzzing back and forth. There's no shoulder. So she was in a dangerous situation and called somewhat hysterically and traumatized because of the intensity of what was happening and wanted to have some help. But then I could hear as she was on the phone that there was this man who had stopped to help her. He was reassuring her and coaching her through what to do next. And he actually helped her get out of that situation. And I could hear her talking to him. So why did he do that? Was he a dad himself? Did he intuitively and instantly know that because I couldn't be there to help my daughter, that he needed to step in and help her? Or maybe he wasn't conscious of all of that. Maybe he just saw someone who needed help, and because he valued her and cared for her, he stepped in to help her. So what's the reward that he gets? I'll never meet him. I would just say, good job, man. Even as I heard this happening, it was like, good job. And thank you, God, for providing this guy to stop and help. And where's God in that picture? What's God saying? God's saying, good job, man, I think. There's deep appreciation God's thanking him for looking after one of his kids. So yes, he gets the satisfaction of helping another human being, but he also gets to live life in love as he was created to live it. And what he's doing is worthwhile, as God defines worthwhile. So the idea of a reward in Jesus' teaching in Matthew speaks of living conscious of God and what he loves and desires and requires, and living unto God directly motivated by him. That's amazing. So I have to say, as I talk this way, that I think I'm way too motivated by what people think, and not nearly enough about what God thinks. And I'm often motivated way too much by what people care about, and not enough by what God cares about. Often those overlap, but sometimes they don't. How about you? Who's your audience? Who do you live your life before? What tapes play in your mind as you go about your life day by day? So Jesus says in Matthew, as we start this, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What if repentance is an invitation to a better life? What if repentance is like taking stuff out of that heavy backpack and letting it go because you don't have to carry it anymore? Because Jesus' way is a better way. So this is an invitation to live life lighter and freer. As you think about Lent, one of the things we're thinking about is what might you want to give up, or what might you want to add during Lent? Just to encourage you to think about that this week. I'll maybe post that on our Facebook group. Keep in mind that backpack analogy, and maybe there's something even in this that you want to let go of, with the way your internal life operates as you go about living your life in community with other people.